Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Hello, you're listening to CFRA Radio here in Ottawa. I don't know where you are, but I'm in Ottawa. And my name is George Sinclair. I am the lead pastor at Church of the Messiah in Ottawa. And it is my great privilege to open the Bible, tell you about the things of God, tell you about Jesus. So get your Bibles. And just as you're getting your Bibles, a shout out to Alma Churchill, whose generous donation in memory of her father, Chester Lucas, allowed this show to be on the air today. So as you get your Bibles, we're going to turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8. And listen, the thing that we're going to look at today is many, many, many people in our culture think that this is a dangerous passage in the Bible. It's responsible for lots of evil in our history. Yes, that's there used to be debates about it. Not many know, but many people think this is a very, very dangerous passage in the Bible, and we're going to look at it. And it's Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to start reading at verse 20. And just for the context, if you're trying to figure out what the context is, the second half of chapter 6 and chapter all of 7 and chapter 8 up until verse 19 is the story of Noah and the flood. And now in verse 19, Noah and the animals and the other seven people on the ark with Noah, they've gotten out of the ark, and this is what happens next. That's what we're looking at today. This is what happens next. And the text goes like this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, we're just going to pause there. We're going to be looking actually throughout most of the verses in chapter 9 as well. But I don't know if you sort of noticed what the dangerous promise in there was. Just so you know, when it says about a pleasing aroma, it doesn't mean that it smells good. It's just a poetic way of saying that Noah, the very first thing he does when he gets off the boat, he doesn't congratulate himself on how great a sailor he is or how smart he is or clever. His first thoughts are towards God. And he offers a sacrifice, which is, in a sense, him paying homage to God, acknowledging that God is God, and in a sense acknowledging that he is under God's authority and that he's grateful for what God has done. That's the very, very first thing that comes off of, that goes through Noah's mind when he gets off of the ark. But here's the dangerous idea. The dangerous idea, as part of some other dangerous ideas, is that what, when he says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. The dangerous idea, God has promised that he will never let human beings make the world uninhabitable for human beings. That's what the promise is that God is making. God has promised that he will never let human beings, or any other force, aliens for that matter, if they exist, he will never let human beings make the world uninhabitable for human beings. God, in fact, we're going to see in a second that God actually emphasizes this in the next few verses. God makes a unilateral, unprovoked, unconditional, unending promise that until, in a sense, he brings all things to an end, human beings will not be able to make the world uninhabitable. And listen, look ahead in verse chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. The text emphasizes this promise. Verse 8 of chapter 9, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature. Notice that, eh? It's not just a promise and a covenant that God makes with human beings, but with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen, or the rainbow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow, the rainbow, is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have made, that I have established, between me and all flesh that is on earth. And just as a bit of an aside, this text isn't necessarily saying that rainbows didn't exist. What the text is saying that from that point in time on, every time you see a rainbow, this is a covenant not just with good people. It's not just with people who want to worship God. It's not just with religious people. It was that God, every time we see a rainbow, we are to remember, and God remembers, that God has promised that he will never let human beings make the world uninhabitable for human beings, and he will never destroy the earth by a flood. So, you know, a lot of people say, well, George, this is a terrible, terrible idea. How are people going to take climate change seriously? How are they going to take pollution seriously? How are they going to take nuclear war seriously? How are they going to take greed and exploitation seriously if people really believe that God has actually made such a promise that he will never let human beings destroy the earth? Isn't that going to just open the door to human beings doing all sorts of evil things? Like, you know, some people might say, George, doesn't God know what some human beings are like? Well, you know, that's a very, very good question. You know, it's really, really funny. A lot of times we human beings complain when God judges evil. But on the other hand, sometimes we complain when God is just really generous to everybody. It's as if people can't make their mind up. Okay, what's it going to be? You know, that he's sort of mean or is he too generous? You know, and people, it's almost as if they just keep thinking of different ways to sort of knock on the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a type of consistency to it. This text, amongst other things, shows the unbelievable generosity and patience of God with human beings. Almost unimaginable to us generosity that God has and that God is and his patience with us that he would make such a promise. But, you know, to the question, does God know what human beings are like? Absolutely he knows what human beings are like. In fact, it's very interesting both in that text and like this whole story of what goes on when Noah comes off of the ark until the end of chapter 9, which is the end of a sort of a unit within the book of Genesis. It's very interesting because the whole story shows that God makes this promise even though he knows exactly what's going on in human beings' hearts. Look forward a little bit now to chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. And here's how the story goes. Remember, so the other part's about the rainbow. I know I've skipped verses 1 to 7. We're going to go back to that in a moment. But this is just in terms of, does God know what human beings are like? Absolutely, he knows what human beings are like. Listen to this. Verse 18 of chapter 9, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark. Sometimes I can't read these words very well. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So on one level, just right off the bat, here's Noah, a great man of faith, 120 years building an ark, 120 years preaching, trusting God for the ark. The ark and the whole flood is God recreating and resetting the created order. But this story shows that that human nature has remained unchanged. God is going to make other changes in this post-flood created world, but human nature remains unchanged. You see, it's one of the many reasons why, for many of us, when we think of salvation, what we think of is something like an ark, that we will just survive death, that something would happen that would allow us basically to remain who we are and what we are, but we would somehow just survive God's judgment or survive death and keep on living. But this story shows us that we need something far more than that, because if we just merely survive death unchanged, well, we're going to just survive death unchanged. Like, evil will still exist. Sin will still exist. Anyway, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but it's an important thing to notice. So, he's in his tent, and he's made himself naked. And in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, that's one of Noah's three sons, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, from being drunk, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And what we see in the rest of the chapter there is a bit of a prophecy prayer about what's going to happen, sort of in a sense that it's a bit of like archetypes and of the types of things that are going to happen and the types of people that are going to be on the planet into the future. I mean, we're part of that future. But here's the thing. You know, if you listen to the English, you realize there's something just different than the fact that Ham saw his father without any clothes on. That there's something about Ham having done something to Noah. And it's not as obvious. It's just a bit of a puzzle in English. But in the Hebrew, the original language that this was written in, this is actually, it's not clear whether Ham raped his father. But there's some type of sexual knowing and sexual indignity that Ham did to his father, Noah. And that's what's going on in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is very chaste in terms of how it describes it. But it's very clearly not just seeing, but a seeing that's connected to a sexual seeing. And that Ham does something to his father. And so in other words, this is a great evil. This is a great evil. Incest, rape, same-sex rape. I mean, it is a great evil. So remember, this all started, right, with me showing how the Bible teaches, not me showing, it's what I say is irrelevant. It's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that God has promised that he will never let human beings make the world uninhabitable for human beings. This is an unbelievably generous promise. And the question, the objection we have is, how could God do that? If does he know what human beings are like? And this story shows that God does know what human beings are like. He does know what human beings are like. And it's not just that he knows what human beings are like. The earlier part of the story shows that he knows what human beings are like as well. Like, if you go back and look at chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 again, just look at it. We'll begin reading at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, in other words, the sacrifice pleased God. That's just a poetic way of saying that what Noah did pleased God. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, note what it says next. It doesn't say because man is spectacular, he's perfect, he has an inner God, he never does wrong, he's so smart, he's so holy, he's so compassionate. No, it doesn't say anything like that at all. What does it say? I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And then he goes on to say, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So, you know, even in this, the beginning of this unbelievable promise of God's generosity, which it shows his patience as well. He understands what human beings are like. But, you know, apart from this understanding of what human beings are like, God puts a limit. God puts a limit. He doesn't just say, you know what, I'm going to make this world and I'm going to guarantee that human beings can't destroy it. And then it's going to be like an old philosophy called deism. I'm going to go off on a holiday and I'm not going to bother. I'm not going to speak to human beings again. I'm not going to do miracles. I'm not going to send prophets. I'm not going to redeem them. I'm not going to slay the serpent. I'm just going to leave them and do whatever they want. No, God puts limits at the same time in terms of what human beings will do. He's patient, but he says he'll judge. This we can see in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Let's read it. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Isn't that wonderful promise that God blesses human beings? The intention of God's heart for us human beings is to bless us, that we will be fruitful, that we will multiply. This earth is our home. We're to fill the earth in the right type of stewardship and caring for the planet. And then he goes on, it's a part of the text, if we were doing another, you know, talk about the difference between the pre-flood world and the post-flood world, this is a very interesting text. It implies that before the flood, human beings and animals had a different relationship with each other. But we just get a hint of it here in verse 2, and it says, the fear of you, that's human beings, and the dread of you, that's human beings, shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. That's a way of saying that we have stewardship over them, that we're to exercise dominion over them. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So God has given the earth to us. He won't let us destroy it. We are to have a type of dominion and care for the earth. But then notice this very, very simple line, but it's very, very, very far-reaching. And one of the things that helps us to understand the ethical teaching of the Bible, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, like it, the nature, it just, it's a very, very, it's an easy verse to miss, but it's very important and significant. It's verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. He's not saying that blood is life, but that blood is a symbol of human life. It's a symbol of life, period. And he's putting this guard around how we deal with life. It's emphasized in the next two verses. And for your lifeblood, verse 5, I will require a reckoning. Some of your Bibles might say an accounting. In other words, a time will come when we appear before God and we have to account for how we've dealt with life. I will, from every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, and for God made man in his own image. Once again, the text, even after the flood, and even after their sin, God is emphasizing again that human beings are still made in the image and likeness of God. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Now, here's the thing about this text, this verse 4. When God is saying that they're not allowed to deal with life, they're not allowed to verse 4, that but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. What God is saying here in the text, and it's far more obvious in the original language, is that life is God's. In fact, here's what it's saying. The living God, because we Christians believe that when we're reading the Bible, we're hearing words from the living God, not the God of the dead. That would be a very different God, the God of the zombie armies or something like that. But the living God. The living God is the source of life, the sustainer of life, and sovereign over life. This text, at the very, it's also been talked about in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and it's reiterated now, and it's telling us in a very, very subtle way that life and how we deal with life there's to be a type of a reverencing of it, and it's a subtle way for God to communicate and to remind people that God is the giver of life. God, in other words, the source, he sustains life, and he's sovereign over life. This has profound social and political and moral implications. It has just unbelievable implications for us that God is the source of life, that God sustains life, that he is sovereign over life. Like, one of the implications is this, that I am the steward or the manager of my life with my in quote marks. I am not the source or owner of my life. Like, if every life that we see is ultimately something that comes from God, life comes from God, is sustained by God, and God doesn't just sort of relinquish it, but he maintains that he's sovereign, he has authority over life, then that means that my own life, how I think of my life, and how every human being, and this isn't just something for Christians or Jewish people or religious people or spiritual people, this is a claim that the Bible is making about all life, all human life, whether it's Muslim, Hindu, atheist, gay or straight or trans, you know, good or bad or ugly, smart or, you know, not very smart, whatever it is, that my life, I'm ultimately a steward of it because it comes from God. It's sustained by God, and he's authoritative over it. I am the steward of my life. I am not the source or owner of my life. And this has very far-reaching, you know, implications. Just, I know it's a bit controversial, maybe not controversial enough, but for many women in this country, they believe that when they become pregnant, that what's within the womb is theirs. But this text says that's not true. It's just not true. They don't own that life in the womb. That life in the womb ultimately is owned by God. And they, in the case of women, have not only a stewardship of their own life, but for the season, and not only just women, but all of us, they have women in particular, the mother in particular, has a role of stewardship and protection over the life in the womb, which is not her own. And by the way, when I say this, this isn't saying, oh, therefore, you know, because, you know, I'm a steward of my life, therefore this the life is the government's or the, you know, some ideologies or the tribes. In fact, this teaching is on one level, is it completely and utterly undercuts the claim that of the state over human life. It completely and utterly undercuts, it deconstructs, it subverts the claim of the tribe or the master or the husband or, you know, or the tyrant over human beings, that they might claim that they have some type of power and authority over human life. But this text says that's not true. That's not true. On one hand, this is both profoundly freeing in terms of showing our worth and value and autonomy, that God has given us this profound gift of life. And at the same time, it is very humbling because this text is reminding us that it's ultimately from God's and he is sovereign. Now, you know, I have to start wrapping this talk up for today, you know, but, you know, one of the things throughout this entire text, by the way, we now get to see a little bit of a sense that, you know, in the sacrifice that Noah did at the beginning of this story, in some ways he did a sacrifice, but in some ways the only life when the life dies, if all life comes from God, in some ways, all Noah is doing is having this basic sense of the rightness of things. But God, in a sense, is the one who pays the price of the sacrifice because the life is his. That all sacrifices, and most ancient cultures had this sense, and even many cultures today, of the need of some type of a sacrifice. But this text is telling us in a very powerful way that the only sacrifice that ultimately is God's. And it points to how Jesus, as God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that all of these sacrifices are in a sense pointers to the true and greater sacrifice that only God himself can make and will make and did make in the person of his Son. One that can cover all life if we put our faith and trust in him and accept what he's done. You see, all of this whole text, God knowing about the fact that we would be bad and still being generous, this hint or this promise of the sacrifice that Jesus would do upon the cross, you know, this all reminds us that God's love, he does this. God doesn't, you know, only Christianity with the Trinity explains this outrageous, generous, giving love of God. You know, if you're a Muslim or if you're a Jew, you have to wonder if you can't really say that God is love. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you can't really say that God is love, because you have to wonder if God made human beings and made a planet so he'd have someone to love and become love. But the Bible tells us that from all eternity, the Father has loved the Son and the Son has loved the Father. And so when we say that God loves us, what we're talking about is pure love. It's not need love. It's not earned love. It's not that God needs to create or needs to save so he can love. Because God, from all eternity, without human beings, is love. He is not need love or compelled love. He is pure love. God is love without need. And he loves us because he loves us. And on one hand, this is very, very, very frightening, because we want to be in a situation where our love, other people will love us in some way because they're supposed to, or where we've earned it, or there's a compellingness to it. But we are dealing here with this. It's opening the window for us to see this profound love that God has without need. That he loves us because he loves us. He creates us because it is the nature of pure love to create. He redeems us because it is the nature of pure love to redeem that which he has made and which ultimately belongs to him. Friends, if you have not given your life to Jesus, there is no better time than as you listen to this broadcast just to call out to God and say, Jesus, be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. Father, I find it frightening that your love for me would be so pure and so eternal and without need. But Father, every time I see a rainbow and as I just see the things around me, as I'm reminded of the fact, Father, that you are such a generous God and a good God and a God who's given himself to us in the person of his Son. Father, make me gripped by your love and what you've done for us in your Son. Grip us with what you have done. May that shape and form and control my life.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies, to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.